from verse 1 to 42, from verse 1 to verse 9. This passage contains the first of so-called servants' sons of Isaiah. This is the word of God. Behold my servant, whom I have called, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out, or lift up his voice, or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives rest to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I now declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds by the power of the Holy Spirit, that the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, and we hear with joy, accept it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Recently, one of our church members was approached by his neighbor, and neighbor asked him, how can there be a loving God if so much evil today in the world? If at this moment innocent children are dying in Ukraine under bombs, how could that be a loving God? And she said, I would like to come to church.
Bright light. Yeah. Oh, it's supposed to be on your notes, but it's shining towards the people.
Oh.
Okay. You can turn it off if you want.
Okay.
God is more
sad. Yes, I don't need the light. I got
good.
The light.
Yes,
I do. We don't need light.
So the lady was wondering, how could be a God, merciful and loving God, if so much evil in the world? And she said, I would like to come to a church and I would like to talk to a pastor and ask him this specific question. And we'll see if he would be able to give me a straight answer. I don't know her background, if she's Christian or not, but notice how she framed her question. She did not ask, how can you believe in God when so much evil is going on in the world? But she asked, how could you believe in loving God? Now your light is shining in my face. She doesn't question the existence of God, but she questioned his love. And I was thinking about like what would be a good way to approach this dilemma and how I would be able to explain it better if she indeed comes to our church, I recalled a book written by C.S. Lewis. This book not even close as famous as Mere Christianity. He wrote this book much later toward the end of his life. It's titled A Grief Observed. And he wrote it after the death of his beloved wife. And in this book, Lewis describes his condition, which can easily be qualified as a dark night of the soul. He was going through spiritual depression. He experienced some severe spiritual crisis. This book is difficult to read. At least for a while, he completely lost his faith. Not his faith in God, but his faith in God's love. Just imagine, Lewis was eyewitness of two world wars. But it was not the war that knocked out his faith. It was his personal tragedy. Maybe the pure evil we hear about on the news can destroy our confidence in God. Perhaps we will never experience the spiritual crisis of such magnitude that Lewis had to go through. But undoubtedly, all of us will meet people who will question God's love because of evil in this world or tragedy in their personal life. How can we show them that despite all the tragedies in the world and our personal tragedies, our God is and still will be always loving God? Our text from Isaiah chapter 42 powerfully presents God's love and gives us an idea what we can talk about. First of all, we see God's unique love expressed in his relationship with his servant. The very first verse, "Behold my servant." We see this relationship highlighted right away in the first line. It starts with "behold." And this term is a tension-getting term that appears to be quite significant here. God draws our attention to his servant and highlights his unique relationship with him. And we need to pay close attention to this "behold" and what follows. Because God has many servants. Moses was God's servant, as well as Abraham, Jacob, Joshua, David, and a group of people such as prophets, and the whole nation of Israel, which Isaiah has already identified as the servant of God in the previous chapter. But now, Isaiah introduces a different application of the expression and describes an individual who by divine appointment stands in contrast with the servant nation. Servant nation failed its service, rebelled against God, and God rejected the servant, the nation of Israel. But the servant described here in chapter 42, God upholds. That's the very first description. "Behold my servant whom I uphold." And God's strong hand indicates that the servant will provide it with God's supernatural power. He will enjoy God's support, his divine enablement. In a sense, God shares with his servant divine might. And in verse 6, talking directly to his servant, God repeats, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you." The servant will intensely depend on God's strong hand to accomplish his objectives. And God also emphasizes his unique relationship with the servant, saying that he has chosen him. God not only sustains him, but also he personally picked him for this special mission he is about to be deployed. God has chosen his servant. "Behold, my servant whom I call my chosen." His status as my chosen points that his role is due to the plan and intentions of God. He didn't take it upon himself by his personal will. When we see in the scriptures that God chooses someone, we can assume that this God-chosen person will have some special role in God's plan, like the Apostle Paul, a special God-chosen vessel, or God's election could indicate a unique relationship with God. God passes over all others and elects a particular person. In our case, it's both. God's servant has a special role designated only to him, and he enjoys a unique relationship with God. The servant receives God's support, God upholds him, he is a chosen of God, and what's important, God delights in his servant. My chosen in whom my soul delights, proclaims God. Soul here represents a personal commitment, emotional involvement of God. God loved his servant with the greatest possible divine love. And again, this also presents a dramatic contrast with God's displeasure or lack of delight with his blind servant, nation of Israel. But in this servant, God delights. And he also puts his spirit on this servant in whom he delights. And we're still in the middle of verse 1. I have put my spirit upon him. And this phrase indicates a spiritual unity or even unity of essence between God and his servant. And after these four descriptions, an exciting picture appears. It is clear now that servant in this case does not represent a nation of Israel or even some ordinary people of God. He is unique. He is exceptional. He is the one. When the Ethiopian official was reading the book of Isaiah, much later, as Luke reports in Acts, he asked Philip, who is the prophet talking about here in this book? Who is this individual? And Philip explained him. In chapter 42, we don't know yet who is the servant, but our explanation we will find in the Gospel of Matthew. And we see this beautiful picture of fulfillment of all those prophecies. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, from verse 16. Beautiful picture of Jesus' baptism. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. There is also a direct quote of the first four verses of chapter 42 that Matthew applies directly to Jesus in chapter 12 of his Gospel. Matthew chapter 12, verse 17. He says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. There is one small difference. When we read chapter 42, we did not see qualification beloved. In the Isaiah, we saw only my soul delights in him. He is my chosen. I hold him. I put my spirit upon him. There was no beloved. But Matthew explains this passage for us. And he says, if we look at it in all entirety, that's what it means. God loves his servant with his unique love. And he sends his servant on a mission to the world to bring forth justice to the nations. It's very important to dwell on these descriptions of unique relationship between God and his servant. We can see in these descriptions love of God for his servant, his special, unique love. We see how God expresses his love. And we also see God's love in this passage demonstrated in the mission of his son. We know by now that his servant is his son. And we see God's love not only in relationship between him and son, but also in a mission that son was sent to accomplish. God sends his son on a mission because he loves not only his son, but also he loves the world. Look at the end of verse 1 again. He, meaning the servant, will bring forth justice to the nations. The plural form of the Hebrew word goy or Greek equivalent ethnos points us far beyond the nation of Israel. This term describes those who do not belong to covenant people, means Gentiles, pagans, the whole world, nations. And verse 4 confirms this conclusion. It says, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. His mission was to bring justice to entire earth, to the whole world. This universal justice for the nations is similar to earlier descriptions of the eschatological establishment of God's kingdom that Isaiah was talking about, for instance, in chapter 2. He said in chapter 2, verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. The plan of redemption began on a universal scale with Noah. It became specific with Abraham. But to Abraham, universal blessings was promised. With Moses, plan of redemption became national, and now we see the prophecy about the servant and his mission, and this servant advances once more to the whole human race, justice of God. The end goal of his mission is a petition that we pray every time we pronounce the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. But why? Why God cares about injustice, unrighteousness, and evilness that take place on earth? Why would he send his beloved son to this mess? Why would he charge you with this mission? Back in April, a movie was released on the screens, which continues the story filmed in 1986. Maybe some of you have already seen the sequel to Top Gun. This movie tells the story of one of the best United States Navy pilots named Captain Pete Maverick Mitchell. I'm not going to give you any spoilers, but the main plot of the story comes to this. Navy has been assigned to destroy an unsanctioned uranium enrichment facility, which can only be reached from the air at very low altitude. And Captain Mitchell proves on one of the training flights that this mission is indeed achievable. Calculations are correct. But the problem is, a pilot has a slim chance of getting back out of there alive. He's not probably going to get back alive. His mission was almost impossible. Well, mission of God's time, as it turns out, had zero chance of survival. It was an impossible mission, and God sent him anyway. Why? Because of God's love. He not only loves his son, he loves also his creation. And God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We see God's love demonstrated in his unique relationship with the son, and we see God's love demonstrated in the mission of his son. And son, as faithful servant, comes to this world and he confirms and he expresses God's love to people on the ground. His love is expressed in how he treats people. He came not to harass or demonstrate God's given might or enforce God's law by force on nations. No. We see he operates from a position of love, not from a position of power. He's not acting like a tyrant to subdue people with military invasion or military force. No, Christ came with love. It says, verse 2, he will not cry out aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. The prophet reveals what the servant will not do in the process of accomplishing his mission. His mode of operation will not include aggressive or violent activities that might be expected of one who came to establish rule and bring justice. No, he came to deal with people so gently as not to break even Bruce Lee, or not to extinguish a faintly burning wick. These two objects symbolize anybody who is broken, weak, helpless, and about to be discarded. Those individuals usually perish first. But servant's strategy is gentleness and love. John Calvin, applying this passage, encourages church ministers in this aspect always to imitate God's servant. He says, follow this example, ministers of the gospel. You have to show yourself to be meek and support the weak and gently lead them in a way so as not to extinguish in them the smallest sparks of piety, but kindle them with all your might. That's how Christ expressed his love on a mission from God. Also, servants express his love in his endurance. Verse 4 says he will not grow faint or be discouraged. Although expressed negatively, this statement says something about the servant's determination to succeed despite all opposition. It's not yet revealed here that the servant of God will have to fight to his death on the cross. It's not revealed yet that he will be pierced for our transgressions. He will be crushed for our iniquities. But we know it waits for him. And also we know it's not going to stop him, because he brought divine love to our fallen world. And one of his disciples later wrote, 1 John verse 3, chapter 3, verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. That was servant did. He laid down his life out of his love. And God sends him to this deadly mission. Again, because God is the love. Because God loves this world. And so far we saw God's love expressed in his unique relationship with his servant. And we also saw God's love demonstrated in the redemptive mission of his servant. And finally, we see that God's love secures the salvation of the human race. Accomplishment of that salvation was not possible by bringing only rule and justice or enforcing God's law. Then everyone will perish. That's why God starts a new creation through redemption accomplished by his servant. He starts something new. New creation. Verse 5 reminds us of God's creative activity in the past. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. All these verbs, create, stretch, spread, convey the idea of God's bringing into being the physical universe. And this verse, which reminds us of God's creative activity in the past, also prepares us for the new stage of creation that God is about to accomplish through his servant. Verse 9. Behold, former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare before they spring forth. I tell you that these new things or new creation, I want to make sure we understand that it's not something entirely brand new. It continues God's plan of creating the human race. It continues what God started, but it brings it to a new level. We could compare it to the discovery of the microchip. Massive electronic circuits were reduced to microscopic dimensions. And this breakthrough rushed computer technology to an electronic revolution. There's almost unlimited potential. It was a jump. So God's new creation is taking us somewhere else. It's a jump. It's a new start. Meaning that the new things are consistent with everything he has done or promised in the past, but with the servant's mission, he breaks through with the miracle of the incarnation and beginning of the new creation through his resurrection. And all the broken people who share in this new life through faith in Christ. That's how God accomplishes redemption. And God says to his servant, I'll give you a covenant for the people, the life of the nation, to open the eyes of the blind and to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. All this metaphorical language points to his mission of accomplishing our redemption, accomplishing our salvation. And those redeemed people, released from dungeons, enlightened people, they will populate the new earth under God's rule. And the justice will be hallmark of this new reality. And this new civilization is not some kind of utopia. It's not like the bright future that socialism was trying to build for 70 years in Soviet Union and failed miserably. No, it's a new reality that God creates through his faithful servants, through his mission, through the mission of Jesus Christ. Because of his death and resurrection, one day they will be established a glorious kingdom, and God will bring justice to all the nations. In that movie that I mentioned, Captain Pete Maverick volunteered for a mission from which he knew he was unlikely to return alive. What drove his decision at the moment? Why he made the decision? It could be his sense of duty. It could be his realization that he is the best in the field, and of course he did not want to send one of his subordinates to his inevitable death. But what motivated God to send his son? What moved son to accomplish God's redemptive plan? After reading these 9 verses from the book of Isaiah, we can confidently say that the main driving force behind God's decision and servant's submission was eternal divine love, because God is God of love. God's love was evident in this relationship that we studied. Those descriptions that God applied to his servant today, because we are united with the servant, applicable to us. That special love that was described is applicable to us because today God upholds us in his hand. We're united with his servant. He upholds believers in his hand. He put his spirit upon us. And he delights in us. Not because something we can accomplish, but because we're united with his son. Because we're in Christ. He delights in us. And he loves us. And we will feel a time when there will be no more evil, no more violence or injustice around us. Today, we still see a lot of evilness in the world. But we do not question God's love. Because we know that his love transforms this old creation right now. It transforms it into something new and beautiful. And justice will prevail. His love already accomplished our redemption. And we already can enjoy his love. And suppose somebody comes to you and asks you, how could be God, loving God, with so much evil around us today in the world, we can point that person to the message of the gospel, to God's plan of redemption. We can point him to the special love that was described between servant of God and God. Because God is God of love, we have Christ. Because God's love today, we have hope. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. So that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And we praise you that in him we are already part of your new creation. And we praise you that today we have hope that death shall be no more. Neither shall be there pain, sickness, crimes, wars, sin. It's all going to be done. It's all going away. And we will always enjoy your presence in Christ, in love. Amen.
Amen.